We are glad that you are here this morning. Appreciate all of you taking the time to come and join us in this room. If you're joining us by live stream, we're grateful that you are joining us over the internet. Wherever you are this morning, we are glad that you are here today. I have heard that some of you may have eaten a little too much over the last couple of days, so we're going to take a jog this morning. Good news is you don't have to leave your seat, but we are going to jog. We're going to cover three different areas, three different topics this morning: born of a virgin, seed of a woman, and descendant of David. So we're going to have to jog a little bit. I don't know about you, but I need to jog a little faster than you so that I have room for the leftovers in my refrigerator when I get home. So you jog as fast as you need to, but we are going to jog together this morning in our time together in God's Word. This is a continuation of our series entitled Fulfilled. This is a reminder to us that all of God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, is true. It's always been true, and it always will be true. So I want to challenge us with that this morning. And as you hear maybe some verses that are familiar to you, I want to challenge you not to take those for granted. But instead, I've asked and prayed this morning early that the Holy Spirit would help us not take for granted what we've already heard. And just write that off as, I've already heard that, I don't need to do that. I'll think about something else while he talks about that. But instead, let's look at God's Word together. So we're going to start with born of a virgin. So go with me, if you would, put a piece of paper in Matthew chapter 1, and then find Isaiah chapter 7. Matthew chapter 1 is where we'll end up in a minute. Isaiah chapter 7 is where we'll begin. And the scriptures, most of the scriptures I'll use are on the back of your bulletin if you need those. Those can be helpful. We'll start in Isaiah 7, and then we'll be in Matthew 1. Join me in Matthew 7. As you're turning there, I want to give you a context of what is happening. There's so much taking place here, but I'm trying to simplify it so we understand. The context here is that Judah, which is the southern portion of the nation of Israel at this point in history, in Isaiah, is being attacked by their enemy, the Arameans. And also the northern tribes are coming against them. Their specific goal, the enemy's goal, is to end the Davidic dynasty. Remember King David. You've all heard of King David. David was the king that God had promised that his line, his lineage would continue, specifically his throne, and you'll see that this morning. And so God promises through the prophet Isaiah that he promises to the king, King Ahaz, who's the king of the day, he promises to him that he will end the threat of the enemy coming against them to try to destroy them. And so God promises to do that. However, King Ahaz, although he believes a little bit in God, he desires here to show no faith in God. He doesn't want to impose on God. It's like sometimes when we say, I'm not going to pray about that, I don't want to bother God. God says pray about anything and everything, pray all the time. That's the same idea here. King Ahaz says, you know what, I'm not going to really worry about this. I'm just going to leave this alone. I'm not going to depend on God to help us because we're strong enough. But he needs God's help. He doesn't want to impose on God. And so God is going to give a sign to the nation of Israel, specifically to Judah, the southern portion that's being attacked by this enemy. He's going to give them a sign to encourage them, but also to remind them of his promise that his word will remain true, his promise to take care of them, his promise to protect them, his promise for a line through King David to be preserved for forever. For generations to come, he promises that he's going to take care of them. So go with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. Again, you've probably heard that verse before. There's so much in that verse that I want us to unpack this morning. God says that he would give a sign to the nation of Israel. Now, what's a sign? A sign is some kind of distinguishing mark. Here it specifically means that it would be a miraculous sign, not something that you would normally find, but something that could be only attributed to God's hand. And so he promises to give them a sign, and that sign is very specific. He says to them that a virgin will be with child. That's his promise to them. There's also a promise here of the coming Messiah. So there's two things happening here that we have the benefit of looking back on. In their day and in their time, there was probably, we're not told if there was, but there was probably somebody, because God is a keeper of his word, there was probably a young girl, a virgin, who got pregnant, and she had a child. And that was the sign to Judah. Was that somebody important? I don't know. We're not told that. But God promises them, I'm going to give you a sign that your enemy's not going to destroy you. However, as we see a lot with God and his word, he uses his word not only to address the needs of the moment, but he also addresses the future. And we have the benefit of looking back, and we'll do that in just a minute when we go to Matthew chapter 1. But there's a present-day context here, but it does not negate the fact that there's a future fulfillment as well. Think of it this way. If you are reading the Bible and there's a verse that jumps off the page at you about something that you're going through, and it ministers to you, God uses that to minister to you. Does that then negate that for the rest of your life and every generation to come after you? No. What was true for you in the moment is God uses a verse in your life for whatever reason to encourage you or challenge you, to confront you about something. That verse remains the same. You may come across it tomorrow and it may mean something different to you. You may come across it 5 years or 10 years or 50 years from today when it meant something to you. God's word is true. What was true in Genesis is still true to the end of Revelation, which is through eternity and beyond, which again is hard for you and I to grasp. So here there's a present understanding of this, but there's a future fulfillment as well. And we see that in the Messiah. But I want to dig a little bit deeper here, not trying to get us into the weeds, but I want you to understand what's taking place. And some of you, if you dig deeper in some of these verses, you'll come across this. But there's a specific word in Isaiah 7, verse 14, used for the word that's translated virgin. That word here in Hebrew is Alma. In Isaiah's time, that literally meant an adolescent girl who was ready to be married. So it was implied that she was a virgin. And so in Isaiah's time, the right word to be used is Alma. There are others who argue that fact and say that he was not referring to a virgin girl, but he was just referring to women in total, because he didn't use the Hebrew word betula. That also refers to a virgin. But in Isaiah's day, if you understand the context, in Isaiah's day, the word betula literally means just a young woman. It doesn't necessarily mean that she's a virgin. It just means a young woman. So you have to understand the context of the time. In Isaiah's time, he used the exact right word in Hebrew, even though some try to destroy that and try to make like this was not a miraculous sign that took place. Notice, too, that at the end of verse 14, he says that when this child is born, she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know that in English translation to be God with us. In Hebrew, it literally means with us is God. Same thing, just a little different wording of that. And we look ahead and we know ahead because of the gospel, and we wonder, why was Jesus not called Emmanuel? Why was that not his name? Go with me now to Matthew chapter 1. Again, you know this story. You've heard it, especially this time of year. But I'm going to ask you to and challenge you not to take it for granted. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, if Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, had had a microphone, he could have dropped it right there. Because this is a fulfillment of exactly what we read in Isaiah 7. And Matthew is not speaking of his own accord. He's not writing of his own accord. Remember that he's a messenger of God. God is speaking through him. The Holy Spirit of God is writing this book, this gospel, through him. It's Matthew's account, yes, but God is writing it through him. And notice what he says here. This is what took place through the Virgin Mary. It's a fulfillment of what Isaiah told the people would happen, that a sign would come, that a virgin would be with child, and when that child was born, he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And we know today, because of the context of Scripture, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are alive and well. In fact, Jesus, while his name was not Emmanuel, he in fact was with us, is God. God with us, Emmanuel. One of the things that stands out to me about this too is that Joseph is one of my heroes. He's somebody who listened to God. When the angel came and told him that he was to take his fiancée and make her his wife, but keep her a virgin until after the birth of their child, that was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he didn't have to go to his father and check that out. He didn't have to ask his mother if she thought that was of God. He didn't have to go to the minister, or to the priest, or to some scribe or some rabbi somewhere and confirm with them what God had told him. No, he did what God told him to do. And we've seen it over the two previous Sundays, that when God told him that he needed to get his child and his wife and leave Israel and go to Egypt to protect his child, he did it. He didn't question. And when he was told that Herod was dead and the angel told him he could come back to Israel, he did. And then when the angel told him as well that he needed to be careful about where he went, then he ended up in Nazareth. He did what the angel told him to do because he believed God. He was found to be righteous even before the angel came to him and told him that he's going to be the father of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, this child who would save his people from their sins. In fact, the birth of Jesus Christ is an exact fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14. All right, we got to run a little faster. Some of us had too much dessert. Go with me now to Seed of Woman. If you'll put a piece of paper in Luke 23, we'll come to that in just a moment, Luke 23, and then find Genesis chapter 3. Luke 23 in just a minute, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is a reminder to us that God's plan has been taken care of since before the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 3, the context here is that God is cursing the serpent. You remember that the serpent, or Satan, had come before Eve and tempted her and Adam as well, and they both gave in, and they gave in to temptation, so God banishes them from the garden, and now he's cursing them. Specifically in verses 14 and 15 that we'll look at this morning, he's cursing the serpent. Look with me at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So verse 14 tells us here something specific in the curse of the serpent. It tells us that the serpent is not only more cursed than all the animals of the day, but God curses him to now crawl on his belly the rest of his days. Does that mean that the serpent never did before that crawl on his belly? I have no idea. Some people say that he must have not crawled on his belly before this. Maybe so. But we know from this point forward, every snake is going to crawl on its belly and eat dirt all the days of its life. That was part of the curse of God. Verse 15 is more interesting and more consuming for us this morning in talking about the seed of a woman. Notice what he says again in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Remember, God's cursing the serpent. God says to that serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. But not just between you and the woman, but also between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. We know that Eve is the mother of all that is alive. You and I, if we had a family tree and could trace it all the way back to Eve, that'd be a big family tree. It'd be huge. But all of us come from Eve. She was the first woman. She bore the first child. God took care of all of that. But again, so her seed and the serpent's seed continued on. God didn't end it there. He could have wiped us all out right there, but he didn't. While he's cursing the serpent, and after this he curses the woman, and then he curses the man as well. But in this context, he says there's going to be enmity between your seed and hers. And again, more important than even that, notice the last part of verse 15, and he shall bruise you on the head. He refers to the offspring of the woman. Well, bruise who? Well, bruise the serpent. Well, who's the serpent? It's Satan. What in the world does that mean? The word bruise literally means to fall upon your head. The idea here is that you will have a fatal blow inflicted on your head. You'll incur such a severe head wound, it'll be fatal. But notice what else he says at the end of verse 15, and you, serpent, shall bruise him, the offspring of the woman, on the heel. In other words, you're going to injure them, you're going to cause them to stumble and maybe even fall, but your wound is not going to deal a fatal blow to them, like their blow to you is going to be dealt, a fatal blow to you is going to be dealt. What does all that have to do with anything? Go with me to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. The Gospels record there are three important things that happened to Jesus. Not only did he live, but he was crucified, and he died, and he was resurrected. Look with me first at Luke 23, verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. God's word says, and when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right, and the other on the left. Luke gives us a statement here in verse 33, a snapshot, so to speak, that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, is in fact crucified. He is nailed to a tree with the goal of him dying. They didn't outright kill him in that moment, but the goal was that the wounds that were inflicted upon him, and in a matter of time, he would die on that tree. That's why they nailed him there, not to just make a spectacle of him, but so that he would die. So they crucified him. Jump down to verse 46 of Luke 23. Verse 46, again a statement. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke makes a statement here that Jesus, in fact, died. He didn't enter into a coma. He didn't fall asleep. He, in fact, died. We know medically and physically and spiritually Jesus died in this moment. He took on the weight of the sin of the world and he died. Now jump with me over to chapter 24 of Luke, beginning in verse 4. Luke 24, verse 4. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Remember that we said in that curse of God cursing the serpent, that the descendant of woman would have a wound inflicted on her, on his heel, that descendant would. It would be a blow, but it wouldn't necessarily be a fatal blow. Those who witnessed Jesus' death thought it was a fatal blow because Jesus, in fact, was crucified and he died. But as Luke records and the rest of the Bible confirms, in fact, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, not from sleep, but from the dead. He, in fact, had just had a wound that caused him to stumble, But he didn't stumble of his own accord. He stumbled because of your sin and my sin. And in fact, Satan was dealt a fatal blow to his head in that moment. Now, Satan's still around, but God's word reminds us that his end is coming and his future is secure. That won't change. He has been dealt a fatal blow. But if you think about it, when Jesus came out of the tomb, not only did he come back to life, but he gives life to the rest of us who choose to believe in him as Lord and Savior. In fact, we too can have a victory over death. Physical death is one thing, but spiritual death, eternal separation from God the Father, is such greater consequence than physical death. The only way to avoid spiritual death or separation from God the Father is believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the blow that was inflicted upon us was just on our heel. It was to Christ, and while it knocked him down, he did not stay down. He did not stay in the tomb. In fact, he appeared to more than 500 people, the scriptures record, before he ascended back into heaven at the rightful seat of God, to the right hand of God the Father in his rightful seat on his throne. Romans 16, verse 20 says that Satan's crushing is coming. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says this about the devil. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Some people don't believe in the devil. The Bible does. Some people don't believe in hell. The Bible does. The Bible is true from beginning to end. His fate is secure. What God told him back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, we see will come to full fulfillment in Revelation 20, verse 10. When God throws him into the lake of fire, will he be tormented forever and ever. But we have the victory in Jesus Christ if we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, because he didn't come to die for himself. He came to die for you and I. The third and final picture we'll look at this morning is a descendant of David. If you will, find Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And then flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you're turning there, I'll give you the context again. In 2 Samuel, we see that Nathan is prophesying to David. If you'll remember, David, while he was the king, he wanted his throne to go on and on and on forever and ever, and God's going to make that promise to him. But he also wanted to build a permanent home to God. He wanted to build the temple. But God had told him that he would not be allowed to build the temple because he had blood on his hands. He had fought in too many wars and killed too many people. So God said, "You're not going to do it, but I'll raise up your son, Solomon. And he, in fact, will build the temple. I'll have his line will continue your line, and that line, the Davidic line as it's called, will continue." So there's a present application here that we'll read again, like we talked about in Isaiah 7. But then there's also a future fulfillment that you'll see when we move to the Gospels. So go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. God's word says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So look again with what Nathan says to him. Back in verse 12, he says, "When your days are complete, when you lie down, when you die," that's what he's talking about. "When you lie down with your fathers, when your body is placed in the tomb, I will raise up your descendant after you." We know that to be Solomon, his son. He raised up Solomon for a purpose. And we know that Solomon becomes very prosperous. But he, in fact, builds the temple just as God said he would. He reigns on the throne of his father.
that line continues, but God promises him several things here. He says in verse 13, Solomon, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then look what he says in verse 14. God says, I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, when he commits sin, when he does something wrong, God says, I will correct him. I may need to correct him with the rod of men and even the strokes of the sons of men, whatever I need to do to help him. Sometimes a rod just helps push you along. Sometimes you need a swift hit with the rod to make sure you're getting on the right path. But notice what God says in verse 15. My loving kindness, my care for him will not depart from him. God, through Nathan, speaking to David, is making a promise. Look, he says, I took it away from Saul. Remember, Saul was the king. He caused problems and God removed him. He had a pretty tragic end because he couldn't follow God. He didn't want to trust that God had a greater plan than Saul could have possibly ever dreamed. And so God removed him, took him out of his kingship, and put David there. And now he says to him in verse 16, he says to David through Nathan, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. That doesn't mean that he's going to be the king forever. We know that David dies. He said it back in verse 12, you're going to die. But his lineage, that kingship that will be traced all the way back through David, which is important, will continue. So while this has a present-day context in King David's time, and that Samuel records for us that Nathan prophesies, God fulfills it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. One simple verse. Like we talked about the other day, sometimes you and I skip over this part of a chapter. Not often do we take the time to read through the whole genealogy of Jesus Christ. We skip down to verse 18 because that's more interesting to us. But then we miss what is said here. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came through the line of David, just exactly the way God said it would. The promised Messiah came through David's lineage. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Notice he even says Abraham. Abraham's where the covenant, the promise that God made to his people. Remember Abraham? God said, I will bless you to the ends of the earth. Your descendants will be like the seas on the seashore and like the stars in the sky. They're too many to even count. But he also promised through his line would come the Messiah. He reiterated that promise to Isaac. He reiterated and reminded his people of it through Jacob. But they're the fathers of that time period that God said, through you, David would be born, and then Jesus Christ, or the more importantly, the Messiah would be born. Jump down to verse 17. He says, therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, a significant event. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Is that a coincidence? Not a chance. That word's not in the Bible. Is it luck? Not a chance. That word's not in the Bible. This is according to God's design and God's plan. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. God absolutely fulfilled his promise to David. David was worried about his own legacy. David was worried about building a temple. David was worried about his kingdom. But God had a greater plan. That plan stretches to the end of eternity. And through that line, through David's line, God brings the Messiah to the world, which he promised in Jesus Christ. With us is God, Emmanuel. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33 describe to us about when Mary was told by the angel the exact same thing, that God had a plan. You and I come to this time of the year, Christmas, and it's a great season. And all around the world, people celebrate Christmas. Not everybody celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ, but most everybody celebrates Christmas in some form or fashion. It may just be lights on the house or decorations in the yard. It may have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, but they have something to do with Christmas. Some of you are going to attend many office parties or gatherings of friends to celebrate the season. Some of you are going to exchange gifts with one another to celebrate the season. All of the things that go with Christmas can be very important, but if we miss the opportunity to make sure that we in our hearts celebrate this joy to the world that we sing about, this understanding that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, then we miss that. We're just celebrating a holiday instead of celebrating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ the way God said that he would. But it's also, Christmas season is also an opportunity for us to share that with other people. Have something on your desk that represents Christmas, but have it say something about Jesus being the reason for the season. Have decorations in your yard, but have something that signifies to your neighbors or those who drive by that you are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Have the holiday parties and the gift exchanges, but have some way to communicate to those you gather with that the most important thing to you about this season, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is that God promised us his Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he delivered on that promise. Because God's word is true from Genesis through Revelation and through the end of eternity, and it never ends. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have truly given us joy to the world. You've brought us Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Father, I pray that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would take advantage of this opportunity, this season, as everybody around us is celebrating Christmas, but not everybody is celebrating it for the same reasons. So, Father, help us to take advantage of that. Give us creative ideas. Give us boldness in our speech. Give us that opportunity that we don't miss to make sure that others know that we're celebrating you and your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit this season. And Father, for the one who does not yet believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that as we looked into the Scriptures from Old to New Testament, they would become convinced of the truth of your word and that every single part of it is true. And if that's the case, then we must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and those who believe in him as Savior will inherit eternal life and live with you forever. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word and that it's always and forever true. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.